We're entering that portion. We want to spend some time now looking at chapters, the portion of chapters 40 through 48. And we're not going to start consecutively. We're going to start with one chapter and bounce around from one chapter to a chapter. And there's a reason, and it is that each chapter is subject-oriented. In other words, each chapter has a specific subject, and it gives us the freedom to do that. We can pick the subject and go back and forth. Let me just tell you how chapter 40 through 66 breaks down. Chapter 40 through 48 give us the promise of the deliverer. In every one of the chapters, you'll find a theme is the obstacle to the Lord accomplishing His purpose for His people Israel. In other words, every chapter, boom, there's a wall. Boom, there's a wall. Boom, there's a wall. And it's as if the Lord wants you to see and get to the point where you start saying, it is impossible for God to accomplish His will amongst His people. That's the backdrop. Because you'll find in 49 through 57, the revelation of that deliverer. And then in chapter 58 through 56, you'll find this, the outworking of His deliverance. Now, God purposely paints a black backdrop so that it looks like every time the Lord has a will and a desire for His people in the future, it looks as if all of a sudden there's an obstacle. And you actually get to the point where you think, you know, this is going to be impossible. But we like that verse that says, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And it just paints a wonderful backdrop for Him to say, well, there's only one way it will ever come into fruition. There's only one way my will work out, and that is with the deliverer, the servant of Jehovah. Beloved, I hate to break this news to you, but there's only one successful human being in human history. There's only one who ever pleased the Father. There's only one who ever served properly. There's only one who ever pleased the very heart of the Father, and that's the Lord Jesus Himself. And so when He lives in you, your life is pleasing to the Father. And when He serves through you, your service is acceptable to the Father, and He's who pleases the Father. That's so wonderful. That's the thrust, by the way, of Hebrews chapter 2 when it says, and he quotes from that Psalm, Psalm 8, and he talks about, who is man that thou art mindful of him, and oh, you put all things in subject under his feet, but we don't see all things in subject under his feet. In other words, he says, you know, this is the plan of God for man, but you know, when I look down human history, I see one failure after another, until he says, oh, wait a second, I do see something. I see Jesus. And he was for a little while made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he might by the grace of God taste death for all men, but I see him now, he's crowned with glory and honor. There is a victorious human being. And I'm thankful for that, that there's at least one, and I could be accepted in Him, and He could live through me and serve through me, and so therefore everything I do could be acceptable. It's no different in the history of Israel. Now, these are meant to be words of comfort, by the way, to Israel. These are not words of rebuke. Chapter 40, look there just for a moment. Verse 1 and 2 are the introduction verses to this portion, and it says this, comfort ye my people, saith your God, speak comfortably. It means, look at, you might have a note in your margin there. It says, speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is accomplished and her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for her sin. And he moves into this portion where he's saying, now, comfort my people. Things are going to change. Comfort my people. These are comforting words, by the way. Well, we get to chapters 40 through 48 and we start to see this. They're comforting words, but in the comforting words is a problem. But the comfort comes from the fact that every time there's a problem, there's a remedy. What is the problem in chapter 44? Let me give it to you right away. The problem is idolatry. Idolatry. Let me ask a question to provoke a thought in your mind. What is idolatry? In other words, always ask yourself this, when you see a sin or when you see a problem, always put it in the pot, put the fire to it, melt it down, get it down to its barest and its most essential form, so you can understand it. What is so wrong about idolatry? And I believe this section is going to say this, a problem to the Lord's work is this, that God's people are so idolatrous. It's just our heart to go to it. You say, but not me. I don't make idols, and I have no idols, and I don't have any silver and gold statues on my home or in my car or these other places. But yes, you have idolatry in your heart. Because when you put idolatry in a pot and put the flame underneath of it and boil it down, you get something else. And let me tell you what it is, and it's the theme. Idolatry is such a hindrance to the Lord's work, because idolatry is self-trust. You say, no, it's trust in that idol. No, no, you made that idol. And that's why you're so comfortable trusting it, because, well, at least I did it and I have part of it and I'm in control here. And every one of us have flesh, and that flesh loves that. In other words, we have to have a part in doing something. We have to have a part in salvation. We have to have a part in sanctification. We have to have a part in glorification. You know, we're almost like we got to take a part in the Trinity. So move over. We need a part here. That's what idolatry is. And by the time we're done here, you're going to see that that's why idolatry is so bad. And that's why it's a hindrance, because the Lord's people always like to gravitate back to what they do and back to what they produce. And that always causes a problem. Idolatry is bad because it is self-trust. It is something that comes from my mind, probably into my hands, that I do and that I think of, and I put my trust in it. And that's why it's so bad. Now, let me tell you a key to how we're going to look at this chapter tonight. And we will see all this chapter tonight. We will get out of here and we will have accomplished this. We want to look at every message, one of these chapters, and see what it is and what the hindrance is, and see what comfort we can get from this, because this should be comforting words to us. These are comforting words. Because you're sitting there saying, yes, I know, there's a lot of, man, I trust so much of myself, and I'll tell you this, I know I have idolatry in my heart. And the comforting thing is this, that God writes this chapter. You know how kids eat cookies? Well, maybe you can't remember, or maybe the cookies weren't this way when you were little, so I'll have to help you. I don't know about you, but kids eat cookies, especially like Oreo cookies. There'll be a prime example. They like to take Oreo cookies, and not like me. I'm a pig. I like to stick the whole thing in my mouth at one time and chew it. But they like to take them and twist them. And see, then you can break them in half. And then what you do is this, you eat the middle first, and then you just tolerate the last two pieces. You eat them too. Hopefully you can have a bowl of vanilla ice cream so you can scoop and use the outer shell with the ice cream. That makes it even better. But you always start in the middle first. That's how we're going to study chapter 44. Because I believe with the Spirit of God is this. In chapter 44, verses 9 through 20, the Spirit of God says this. Do you want to see the foolishness of idolatry? And as we look at this section first, we're going to be able to answer this. Am I idolatrous? Is there idolatry in my heart? Because in describing the foolishness of it, he is going to give us characteristics of what idolatry produces in a life. So you can say, oop, that's there. Uh-oh. Oop, that's there. Uh-oh. Not for the guy next to you, and not for the people who aren't here. For you. For me. Do it yourself. That's always the best way to study the Bible. Let God speak to yourself. And then what he does around it is this. Give the remedy and the solution to it. Oh, this is a wonderful chapter, beloved. This is a wonderful, comforting chapter, because as you first go through the checklist and realize, man, I tell you, that is like me. That is me. And then we're going to realize this, that God gives the solution. And in the solution, he also says this. The solution is this, that when the solution is applied, there'll be results in your life, and he's going to give the results. So let's see it. Let's start to move through here. Let's look at chapter 44 tonight. But let's start at verses 19 through 20. 9 through 20. Let's all at least be on the same page when we start, right? They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They see not, they know, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god and molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals and fashions it with hammers. He works it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches out his rule. He marks it out with a line. He fits it with the planes. He marks it with a compass. He makes it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down with cedars and takes the cypress and the oak, which he strengthened for himself. Among the trees of the forest he planteth the ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he shall take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindles it, he bakes bread. Yea, he makes a god, and he worships it, and he makes it a graven image, and falleth down thereto. He burns part thereof in the fire, and with part thereof he eats flesh. He roasts, and is satisfied. Yea, he warms himself and says, Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he makes a god, and even his graven image, he falls down onto it, and he worships it, and he prays onto it, and says, Deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes, that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considers in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I have baked bread from the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside. He cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? Why is idolatry so foolish? Well, it's self-trust. Listen to this. God is all-sufficient, so idolatry is foolishness, isn't it? God is all-sufficient. This chapter is full of sarcasm, very wonderful sarcasm, because idolatry is really foolishness, very foolish. Very foolish to think that you can produce something from your mind with the works of your hand, and somehow or another it's going to be greater than you. True? And yet we do. Listen, religion is full of it. Religion has a lot of things that come from man and are produced by his imagination and his hands, and yet they're no better than the man or no greater elevation than the man. They magnify man. And that's why man does it, and that's why man loves it. Look for a moment, if you would please, at Psalm 115. Psalm 115 is that great portion, that great psalm that has to do with idolatry. Psalm 115, verse 1, Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore shall the heathen say, Where now is their God? Now watch what the argument is. The heathens always had a God they could touch. It was in their home, they had idols everywhere. They could touch them, they could feel them, they could see them. And their question is always this, You serve a God, where is he? You hear it today, don't you? If I could just see him, I'd believe him. You'll never believe him because you'll never see him. Isn't it interesting? The Bible and the psalmist says this, I would have feigned to have seen except I believed. And what does the world say? Seeing is believing. The Bible says believing is seeing. You'll never see. The answer comes back. Verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. That's why. He's not on the dashboard of your car. He's not in the fireplace in your home. Our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he pleased. Their idols are silver and gold. Now watch this phrase. The work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. And noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They make them like unto them. So is everyone that trusts in him. They got eyes, they can't see, they got a nose, they can't smell, they got a mouth, they can't speak, they got feet, they can't walk, they got hands, they can't do anything with them, and yet we trust everything to them. Boy, the foolishness of idolatry. The foolishness of idolatry. Beloved, I believe what he was saying is, look at your gods. Your gods are crippled, they're deaf, they're dumb, and they're blind. And I believe that's why. When David was anointed king and he went to take all that belonged to him, the first thing he said was in 2 Samuel 5-7, Let's go for Jerusalem, the city of peace, because we don't own it yet, and it's ours. And when they went, they looked down, and the heathen raged, and they said to David, You can't take us, let alone these deaf and dumb and lame people around the outside here, because they had idols there. They said, Because these are the ones that God hates, and you can't defeat them, so what makes you think you're going to defeat us? What they were saying was, The deaf, the dumb, the lame, the mute. You know all those ones that God hates that you said about in your psalm? Listen, you can't get by them. You can't even defeat them, let alone come and get me. Where's your God? My God's in the heaven. He does whatsoever he wants. Wonderful, isn't it? That's how supreme and sovereign God is. What are the characteristics? And back to chapter 44. How do we know if we're idolatrous today? How do we know if we're trusting in the things that we're producing and we're trusting in the human things, the things that come from human wisdom and human minds and even human hands and philosophy and human wisdom and all the other things? Well, the first thing we see is this. It's exhausting. Exhausting. I don't like it when people come up to me and say things like, you know, brother, you shouldn't have so many meetings because you're going to exhaust yourself and burn out. That's idolatry. If I'm doing what the Lord wants, listen, I will mount up on wings as eagles. I shall faint and not be weary. I'll run and I won't be faint. Listen, I'll be able to do everything I want. When somebody says that to you, oh, I don't know, brother, I'm just burnt out in the Lord's work, then there's a problem deeper than that. Now, I don't say that to put anybody down, beloved, because I've been there and I probably will go there again. But when I do, I realize what the problem is. It's me. I'm not looking to the Lord. The first thing about idolatry is it's exhausting work to try to keep up with it. What? You say, how do you get to that? Now look at verse 9. They make. Verse 10, they form. Verse 12 and 13 are great. The smith with his tongs, he works it in the coals. He fashions it. He works it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he gets hungry doing it. His strength fails because he's doing it. He's drinking no more water while he's doing it. It's hard work. The carpenter stretches out his rule. He marks it with his line. He fits it with the planes. He marks it with the compass. He makes it according to. Verse 15, he will take it for himself. He will make a god. He makes a graven image. I mean, this is a lot of words that describe work. This is work. You know, it's hard work obeying the Lord. The first thing that should denote, brothers and sisters, is there's a problem. Because you can't do it, let alone have hard work. You can't do it. And we're going to see that God promises not only that it's not hard work, but listen, that he will carry us through it all. You know why idolatry is hard work? Because you got to maintain your God instead of your God maintaining you. That's terrible. Are you exhausted tonight? You say, man, I'm fed up with my religion. Good. You're exhausted? Good. That's a start. Because it's exhausting work trying to maintain your God and maintain your religion and maintain all the things that come from human effort and make them. Watch this. Second point is this. It can't do a thing. It doesn't produce a thing. Nothing but emptiness. Look at verse 10 at the end. Profitable for nothing. Man, is that a great description of religion today? Man, you go and they do this and they do that and you go here and you do this. You go out no different than when you went in. A big fat zero. Let me ask you a question tonight. Is your relationship with the Lord producing anything? If it isn't, it could be because there's too much idolatry in there. You understand? Because it produces nothing. It produces nothing. Look at verse 13. He makes it, he marks it, he fits it, he marks it, he makes it according to the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man. And watch this phrase, that it may remain in the house. Idolatry only goes as far as where you put it. As a matter of fact, in an earlier chapter it says this, and they take it and they take it and put it on the mantle and they drive a nail through its feet so it'll stay there. You know, somebody might bump the mantle and it might fall off. It's hard work. It's exhausting because as you're working hard, you're not doing anything. The only place you get is where you put it. Hopeless. So it makes you hopeless. Man, we have a world out there, brethren, that are steeped in that kind of activity. I know I've been there, and so have you. But you know what? Don't just look out there. It can creep into this heart, too. It can creep in. And all of a sudden, I can sit down one day and think, you know, I've been exhausting myself for nothing. What's happening? I'm not advancing. maybe I'm going about this thing with too much human wisdom, too much self-trust. Brethren, when does your relationship with the Lord become idolatrous? Now watch this. When my mind produces what I'm doing and not the Word of God. When human philosophy produces it. Let me throw some out. If you don't pray at 4 o'clock in the morning every morning, you'll never be a spiritual man. So someone gets up every morning at 4 o'clock in the morning and prays, but you know what? 5 minutes into it, they're asleep. And they wake up and they say, well, I got to do this again. Now, don't get me wrong. Praying at 4 in the morning is great if that's what the Lord leads you to do. You understand the difference? One is the Lord leads you to do it. The Lord burdens you to do it. It becomes what the Lord wants you to do. The other one is you're going to do it to get some kind of favor from the Lord. Then it becomes idolatry. It comes from your mind. Well, we have a lot of that. We think that God blesses us because, you know, I'm studying now and I'm praying now and I'm doing all those things that please the Lord. So now God's going to bless me. Do you know something incredible? God blesses the unsaved. Do you know God makes the sun to come up on the lost and the saved? He makes the rain. Wouldn't it be great if you were God? No, it wouldn't be. Wouldn't it be great if I were God? No, it wouldn't be, because my garden would be the only one that got watered. And if I didn't like you, your garden would dry up. We have a God who, He graces everyone. That's how great our God is. Only thing I'm trying to say is this. Look, it is very possible that we lose the freedom of the Spirit by pursuing things that our mind produces that appear spiritual that really aren't. And so we become exhausted because of this self-trust when we're trusting in that and not the Lord. And we become not only exhausted, but it produces nothing and we get to a place of hopelessness. God doesn't want His people hopeless. He wants helpless, childlike dependence. There's a difference. You come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm helpless in this. Fine. And then my help, from whence cometh my help? But not hopelessness. None of us are ever hopeless, are we? No, we're just a little helpless at times. Now watch, that it may remain in the house. It just sits there. Verse 14. Now you might not like this, but, you know, sometimes you just can't come up with ecclesiastical words that sound really spiritual and flowery. So the third one I just call this, it's stupid. It really is. There's no other word. It's stupid. It's stupid. Watch. Men plant trees and different kinds of trees, cypress and oak and everything, and they let them grow for years and they get to the size they want them and they hewn them down and they take all this effort to hewn them down. And then they say this, whoop, this piece I'll put in my wood stove and I'll make my house warm. Whoop, this piece I'll put in my stove and cook my bread and, you know, this piece left over, I'll make a god. Now, you just burned your god to get warm and burned your god to make a meal, and now you're going to worship him after you've done that. Silly, isn't it? Stupid. But that's human wisdom. That's what the mind produces. And so what you'll find is this, it's stupid. And it's really stupid because what it does, brethren, is this. It makes you even blinder in your stupidity as you go along in it. You say, how can that be? Well, look at verse 18. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considers in his heart. There's no knowledge. There's no understanding. And you stand there and you say, listen, do you really think that thing does anything? You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of one time they were interviewing a boxer on the wide world of sports. And you know what? They noticed that before every fight, he'd genuflect and give the sign of the cross in the corner. And they said, this commentator said to him, does that really work? And he said, if you can box. You know, but yet he did it. He gave the answer, but yet he knew it still depended on your skill. But he was blind to the fact and he felt he needed to do that. He was just blind. And you want to say to some people sometimes, why are you so blind? Why can't you see that? That doesn't do anything for you. Can't you see there's nothing being produced? Can't you see that it's only as good as a human being? It comes from your mind. Can't you see you're exhausted? Can't you see you're blind? Can't you see how ridiculous it is? And they say, what? Do you ever notice people like that? You get frustrated? It's because it's coming from the human mind. Listen, it gets worse than that. The next point is this, verse 20. It can never satisfy. Well, that's the most incredible thing. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has he turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, there's a lie in my right hand. Look at this phrase. He feedeth on ashes. One of the things I had to do when I moved to Virginia from Florida is promise my wife that after 35 years in Florida, I would still keep her warm in Virginia. So when we bought our house, I find a house that had electric heat and also had a wood stove. Because my wife can get cold at 100 degrees in a house in the wintertime. And you get the wood stove going so she can put her chair right next to it. And as her clothes are red with flame, she says, oh, how comfortable. Well, one of the byproducts of that, which I just thoroughly love, is to bring the old metal ash bucket in and to take all the ashes out every so often and dump them in the back, because inevitably as I'm carrying them, it'll be windy. And inevitably I will get a mouthful of ashes and I think, wow, that's just wonderful. Potash is just one of the greatest things to eat. It has no nutrition, and yet, listen, every mouthful makes you what? Thirstier. Here's a guy, and the Spirit of God says, lastly, watch. It's so ridiculous because it doesn't not only satisfy, but it makes you even more thirstier. Brethren, if you're sitting there and you're saying, you know, I am really exhausted and I've been working so hard to please the Lord and to produce something, but there's nothing to be produced, and I feel so blind in the Lord's things, and you know what? I'm so dissatisfied, and I'm getting hungry and hungry. It just might be that what you're doing is not of the Lord and resting in the Lord, as His people weren't, looking to the Lord, but it's that what's coming out of you in the Lord's work is coming from self-trust. Well, my education, well, my sharp mind. You know, people say to me, you have a very sharp mind. No, I don't. If you knew my IQ, you'd be surprised. When I moved to Danville, Virginia, a woman came up to me and she said, after she heard me speak, she said, what seminary did you go to? That was lovely. I said, I didn't go to seminary. She said, well, what college did you graduate from to get your degree? I said, I got a degree in business, in electronics. Well, what are you doing standing up there? I'm not coming back. And they didn't come back. It's incredible, isn't it? It's incredible. Why is idolatry so bad? Because, listen, it's self-trust. We can trust in our education. That's my point I was getting to in my life. You can trust in your natural abilities. People come and say, oh, you're so charismatic. Don't tell me that. I don't want to trust in how charismatic I am. I don't want to trust in my education. I don't want to trust in my IQ. I don't want to trust in what I can think, what I can correlate, what I can bring together. I only want to trust in the Lord. And people say to me, why don't you write and write to Uplook? And why don't you write? And the other day, Roy was saying, you know, Jonathan, you ought to write some of these small things and send them in and put them in the calendar. And Jabe asked me, why don't you write? And, you know, and the other, why don't you write? Because I'm not a writer. I'm not that smart. I'm not. If you see my notes, I have a lot of notebooks. I put everything on paper. But if you saw them, you'd laugh at my spelling. You'd laugh at my handwriting. But don't laugh at my handwriting. My mother wanted a doctor, and that's as close as I could get, was writing prescriptions so you can't read them. That's as close as I can get. But I don't want to trust in those things. I want to trust in the Lord. And I'll tell you this, when I trust in the Lord, I don't come away feeling unsatisfied. I don't come away feeling stupid and blind. I don't come away feeling like I'm exhausted with nothing to produce. I really feel like things are happening. I tell you, it's a wonderful thing, because God's doing it. Anything else that I trust in is all self-trust. You understand that? Idolatry is self-trust, and it is never greater than a man, because a man produced it. It's the work of his mind or the work of his hand. And we've got to get back to simple childlike dependence on the Lord. Now, we've eaten the cream out of the cookie, and now it's time, because of the sake of time, to look at the outside. And the Spirit of God knows this, that tonight somebody's going to be either listening to this tape or somebody's going to be sitting there saying, that's me. I am exhausted in this thing. I have nothing to show in this thing. I feel stupid and blind, and I am so thirsty. I have a mouthful of ashes. I am so dissatisfied in my walk with the Lord. And you know what God would say tonight? Good for you. Good for you. Because now you can be blessed. I have a friend, I told you this, but I'm going to repeat it because not everybody was here. I have a friend who lives in Florida. I'll be staying with him for 4 weeks when I go down there in the 1st of April. And He's 30 years old, and he got rather discouraged my last visit down there. We're eating lunch, and I said, "Why are you so gloomy today?" And he said, "Oh, I just started to realize I'm 30 years old, and I'm working a job. I got a 4-year college degree, and I'm only making $42,000 a year." He's 30 years old. He's only been working for 2 years with the company. I said, "Gee, that's a shame. Let's change places. I'll be glad to work for you, work your job for that. You can take my job." He said, "No, I look at my friends, and my friends are all making more money, and I'm just dissatisfied." Now, you know, I looked at him, and I said, "You know what? I said, I would that you were that zealous in spiritual things, that you weren't settled for what you were, and that you wanted more, and you wanted to be the best, and that would take priority over even that desire." And his head went down, and I could tell he was embarrassed, and he said, "But I'm so weak spiritually." And I said, "Good for you, brother, because you're right where the place where the Lord can start to use you, because when you are weak, he is strong. Because his strength is made perfect in weakness." So if you're here and you're saying, "Man, you've been talking to me," listen, here comes the good news. I like to draw a line from verse 20 to verse 3. Look at verse 1. "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, for I have chosen thee, because," here's the key, "I will pour water on him that is," what? "Thirsty." You got a mouthful of ashes? That's why I draw the line there. You see what I mean about eating the middle out first? You got to find out this. Why are you thirsty? Because Israel's been eating a bunch of ashes in her idolatry. And the Spirit of God comes back and says, "Listen now, Israel, listen, Jacob, listen, I chose you, I formed you, I'm not going to leave you hang out to dry over there. I'm coming with the antidote." Don't you love the way the Lord does that? In other words, there's a lesson to be learned. They're going to go through it because God is going to use it in their life. Listen, there's no greater way than to enjoy living water than to be thirsty with a mouthful of ashes. And really, you'll get a drink and you say, "Oh, this is the best." You're at a good spot. You thirsty tonight? Listen to what he says. "I will pour water on him that is thirsty and floods upon a dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring." Next to that verse, you can write this. The remedy is the Holy Spirit of God. Now listen, you don't merit him, you don't demand him, you don't in some way do something to force God to give him to you. You simply say this, watch this now, "I acknowledge my condition, I'm needy, I'm thirsty," and you see this stuff, it's ashes, Lord. And then notice two times it said this, verse 3, I will. You see, it goes back to what we saw last night. At the voice of thy cry, when I hear it, I will answer thee. How does he answer it? By his spirit. He gives you a spirit. Oh, no bells, no whistles like we all talk about. No jingle, no jangle. But listen, what he says is this. You're thirsty. The only thing that satisfies to pour the Holy Spirit. Living water. For this he spake of the water, saying, up out of, he that believeth out of his innermost belly shall spring up everlasting, living waters. Some of us aren't even trickling. Our belly should be bursting with living water. That's what he was saying. What is the answer? The answer is the Holy Spirit. Why is there hope? Because of the Holy Spirit, not because of you. He doesn't say, well, when you rinse the ashes out of your mouth and you clean them off your mouth and you burn your idols and when you rebuke them and come back, then come and we'll deal with your problem. No, he says, are you thirsty? Come now. Acknowledge your condition. I am thirsty, Lord. Okay, I'll pour out. What more can you ask for? James says, you have not because you ask not. And you have not because sometimes you ask and you ask amiss. Same with us, brethren. Why is it so hard for us to acknowledge our condition? That's why we don't see answers. That's why we don't see God move. We've got to come in reality and say, Lord, okay, I'm tired of playing games, Lord. I have a mouth full of ashes. I'm living in unreality. I've been trusting in my own human self-trust. And Lord, I am thirsty. Now, when he pours the Spirit upon thy seed and blessing upon your offspring, what will happen? In other words, when we apply the remedy, I should say this, when we confess and God applies the remedy, and He pours His Spirit upon us, what will happen? And that's exactly what He finishes with. In other words, tonight you say, I'm thirsty, Lord, that's my condition. I just acknowledge it. I'm tired of playing games. I'm a thirsty person. I'm empty. I've been thrashing. I've been activating. And I'm exhausted. Listen, Lord, I just come. And He pours the Spirit upon you. What can you expect? Verse 4. Spontaneous fruit. And they shall spring up as among the grass and the willows by the watercourses. Boom! Growth. Fruit. Spontaneous. Now watch. The amount isn't promised. The duration isn't promised. That's up to God, isn't it? Not me. I don't worry about how much growth and how much fruit. That's up to the Lord. All I want is, Lord, just bring the fruit and I'll be happy. Just bring the fruit. Spontaneous fruit that will spring up. You remember when we did Ezekiel? Did we do Ezekiel here? You know, I travel so many places and I do say so many things. Sometimes I forget even where I did it. And I try to write it down, and sometimes I don't. When Ezekiel saw the outside, and he took a look at that millennial kingdom, he said this, there's an altar there, and off the horn of the altar, out of the corner, there's a trickle of water, and it falls down to the ground, and it goes 1,800 cubits, and when it does, it gets ankle deep. It goes another 1,800 cubits, and it gets knee deep. It goes 1,800 cubits, and he keeps doing this till he says this, that it gets so deep and so wide and so rushing that no one can contend with it. That is the Spirit of God working from the offering of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ on the altar. Some of us trickle. Some of us are ankle deep right now. Some of us are knee deep. The point is this. Don't be stagnant. Keep going because you want to increase. You want to be like Stephen, who was as far out and so wide that no man could contend with his wisdom. That's what the Spirit of God is saying. And then it says this, and everywhere that that living river went, it touched all the dead places, and life came out in every form and shape. That's evangelism. It is the work of Christ and the Spirit moving out to the point where it goes to all the dead places, and as it touches it, it makes it alive. Listen, as soon as He pours the Spirit on you, listen, fruit will come, life will issue, growth will take place spontaneously. Well, now, whether you're a willow or an apple tree, or whether you have fruit, or you or a tenfold, 30-fold, 100, that's up to Him. Praise the Lord for that. That's the liberty of the Spirit, isn't it? I don't run around saying, boy, I wish I was an apple tree like Him. He gives 100-fold. I only get 80-fold. This isn't fair. I just praise God there's life now. I just praise God there's fruit now, and any little bit, that's just the blessing of God. That's all I want. Spontaneous fruit. Too many of us are trying to produce the fruit. We don't realize it's spontaneous, and it's a result of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Verse 5. And one shall say, I'm the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. What is this? Listen to this. People will be added to the family of God. Evangelism. Just as we said, brethren, I don't know how I can convey this to you other than sitting down one night and or standing up here one night and preaching all the different spots that prove it. Evangelism is the outworking of the Spirit's ministry in the life of a growing believer. It is not a program and a plan. It is not a burden. It is, I am growing in the grace. I come to the mature man in the full stature of Christ. I'm no longer tossed henceforth to and fro. And I learn to do what? Speak the truth in love. That's evangelism. And the life of God goes forth and it touches all the dead places and make it alive. People are added. Verse 6. And thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am first and I am last, and beside me is another, who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order. Since I appointed the ancient people and things to come, fear ye not, neither be afraid, for I have told you from that time and declared it, even are you my witnesses. And he talks about this. Listen, to this I find this exclusive intimacy. I am Israel's Lord. I am Israel's King. And I have declared this, that they are my people. It's appointed from ancient time. And you don't have to fear because I am your God. I've been your God. I will be your God. Listen, he's talking about his relationship. And he's saying, listen, there will be intimacy. There will be relationship. And it's wonderful, that relationship. Look at verse 21. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee, thou art my servant. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions. There will be forgiveness and cleansing. There will be. He will come into his belief. He will cleanse and he will forgive. But notice that phrase in verse 21 says, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. He's saying this, and you won't be forgotten. Listen to this. I will come in and cleanse and I won't forget you. You know what he's saying? There will be forgiveness and cleansing, and God promises to maintain it and keep it clean. Isn't that wonderful? I won't forget you again. I'll keep ministering. I'll keep doing it. I'll be faithful to you. You don't have to worry about that. Verse 23, sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. There'll be joy. We saw this last night in the verses we looked at in chapter 37. It's always joy is a result of what the Lord has done. Singing is a fact that the Lord is delivering, the Lord is defeating, the Lord is victorious. Always breaks out the people of God in song. And it might be that the body of Christ isn't too joyful today because we're not seeing the Lord do that, and so the song isn't springing out of our heart. I'm not saying we're not singing. I'm saying that maybe the joy isn't in our song. Kind of empty. A lot of singing today, but the joy. Oh, sing, ye heavens! O forest, for every tree therein, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and hath glorified himself in Israel. Look at verse 24. For thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, he that hath formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrates the tokens, that turns men backwards, that confirms the word. I will raise up the decayed places, that say to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers, that saith of Cyrus, he is the shepherd, and he will build, and he will come forth. What you find is this, the Lord, you'll see the Lord working again in your life. Oh, beloved, that's what we need to see. The Lord working again. He'll raise up Cyrus, he'll do the birds, he'll take the mountains, he'll wood the tree. I'm the God that creates. You'll see me work again. Remember 2 Peter chapter 1, for if these things be in you, you will not be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of him that has called you. But some of you have even forgotten that you've been saved and cleansed. Why? Why? Because you don't see these things in you and abounding. You don't see the Lord working. You don't see the fruit of the Spirit. You don't see victory in your life. And you don't see the Lord winning your deliverance in your life. And you don't see all the things that you should see. And so you start to even wonder, I wonder if I'm really even saved anymore. Spirit of God can't even give us assurance because we don't even see the fruit of the Lord's working in our life. And we sit around and we think, well, maybe I'm not even saved again. God says, I don't want you to stay that way. I want to give you assurance that you're going to see the Lord work. You're going to see the great things that the Lord can do. And he ends, and look at verse 28. This is so wonderful. Verse 28. That says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple of thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut asunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of the secret places, that thou may know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, Israel my elect's sake, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee that thou hast, even though thou hast not known me. Those are wonderful verses, brethren. He wrote those 150 years before Cyrus was born. Do you know what our illustrious and intelligent higher critics say about this portion? Well, it just proves you that Isaiah was written at two different times by two different people. One before the 150 years and one after. It's the only way that a person could know a person's name and write it to look like it was before. No, that's not the only way. We have such a wonderful God that watch what he says. Israel, you'll see me working again. Let me give you a little taste of what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you right now that 150 years from now, I'll even give you his surname, it says, doesn't it? I'll even give you his surname, Cyrus. He is going to be raised up. He's going to be my anointed, even though he doesn't believe in me. He is going to be a chosen vessel, even though he doesn't trust in me. And I'm going to use him and open the door before him. He's going to defeat nations. He's going to do this. He's going to do that. And I'm going to do it for my glory and for your sake so that you will know that I am the God of Israel. Why does God do anything in your life? We learned it last night. Two reasons. One for his glory and for my goodness and betterment. That's always the repetition here. Look at the wonderful God we have. He's saying, I know you're idolatrous, but listen, if you cry out to me and you say, I'm thirsty, I don't want it anymore, I'll pour my spirit upon you. You'll see all this fruit, this all fruit will return, and you're going to see the working of the Lord in a special way. I'm even going to tell you names of people before they're even born, and I'm going to tell you what they do before they do it, and I'll tell you this, you're going to see how great a God I am. Do you want that or you want...